also. Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. And we're nearly at the end of the first chapter. As you know, Paul wrote this letter to try to sort out some of the problems he had in his relationship with the church in Corinth. More importantly, Paul is aiming to change the way that many of the members of that church thought about all sorts of things. He wanted to change their attitudes, their values, their mindset, because it was that mindset that had led to all the problems in their relationship with him. We talked a lot about their attitudes and their values as we've gone through this first chapter. I don't want to cover all that ground again. Instead, this morning, I want us to go straight to the particular issue that Paul is trying to clear up in the second half of chapter 1 and then throughout chapter 2. If you've been here, you'll remember what that issue was. A few months earlier, Paul made plans to visit the church in Corinth. In fact, his plan was to visit the church twice. He was going to go there. He was going to spend a short time with the church members. And then he was going to head off to visit other churches further north in Macedonia. And then he would visit the church in Corinth again on the way back. He wanted to bring them a double blessing. So he planned two visits. And he told them that that was what he was planning to do. But it didn't work out that way, because his first visit to the church went disastrously wrong. As far as we can gather, he had a meeting with the church members there in Corinth, and it got nasty. One man especially was terribly abusive. Very unpleasant to Paul, treated him in some appalling way. And other church members stood by and let it happen. Paul was left heartbroken, humiliated. He headed off to Macedonia as planned, but then decided he wasn't going to come back via Corinth after all. He couldn't face another meeting like the last. Well, since then, things have been patched up between the church and Paul. They'd apologized. They dealt severely with a man who had treated Paul so badly. But they hadn't forgotten this episode. And some of them were actually using it against Paul. Instead of being ashamed of the way that Paul had been treated among them, they were criticizing Paul for his failure to make that second visit that he had planned. What were they saying about Paul? They were saying, well, it proves he's a weakling. The sort of man you can't depend on. A real leader never has to backtrack. A real leader never has to change course. Paul might be a nice fellow, but he's no leader. He makes plans and then he can't carry them through. You can't trust a man like that. That was the way they pigeonholed Paul. And then, having done that, that gave them the right, as far as they were concerned, to dismiss everything that Paul said on any subject. You don't have to listen to Paul. He's nobody special. Just because he had changed his plans on that one occasion, it meant they didn't have to listen to him when he was preaching the gospel, or when he was expounding the Old Testament, or when he was talking about how Christians should live. Paul's unreliable. He's not the sort of leader we need. They were using this event to undermine Paul's whole ministry. Now, Paul never liked defending himself. But that's what he was having to do here in this letter. Because the fact is that these people who were criticizing him were undermining other people's confidence in him and in the message he was preaching. You know, Paul wasn't terribly interested in what people thought of him, but he does want people to listen to the message that God has given him. And these personal attacks were making it hard for people to listen to him. There are times when a man has to defend himself, and Paul knew that this was one of those occasions. So that's what Paul's doing here. Now, how does he do it? How does he defend himself? Well, first, there are two big things that he needs to point out, things that they've not understood. The first was this, in verse 17. Paul says that when he makes plans, he doesn't make them according to the flesh. And what that means is that he doesn't make them saying, well, I've made this plan, I can carry it through by my strength, by force of will. Whenever Paul makes a plan, he does it saying, I'll do this if it's God's will, if God makes it possible. If God gives me strength to do it, if God opens the way. But all Paul's plans have to be changeable because God may overrule any of them. God may change the whole situation so that the original plan becomes unworkable. And as far as Paul is concerned, that's what God did in this instance. He doesn't have to apologize for changing his plans. God overruled, just as he could do with any of Paul's plans. And then the second point that Paul makes is this. It's in verse 18. He says, though our plans may have to change at times, that doesn't mean that the message we preach is unreliable. He says, as surely as God is faithful, our word to you, the message we preach to you has not been yes and no. Paul is constantly preaching Christ. And there's nothing unreliable or uncertain about Christ. Paul doesn't preach about himself. He doesn't tell people to trust his plans and his promises. Paul preaches about the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And Paul urges people to trust God's plans and God's promises, which are always fulfilled through Christ. So he can say, verse 19, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, that's Silvanus and Timothy and I, he was not yes and no, but in him it's always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. Paul may be a nobody in himself. He may be everything that the Corinthians are saying about him. He may be a weakling. He's certainly a man who struggles. He's a man who gets frightened. He's a man who has to alter his plans. He's a man who's physically fragile and emotional. He's up and down. But he's also the man whom God is using to spread the most wonderful message in the world. The word about Jesus Christ. It's the only message that is utterly reliable. It's the only message that can save men and women and children. It's the only message that can impart everlasting life. Paul may not look like a Superman or a Hollywood star. He may not sound impressive if you judge him by human standards. Oh, does he sound intellectual? No, not very. But does he have all those rhetorical skills that a great lawyer would use? No, I don't think I've ever heard anything like that from him. Well, does he have the dynamism, the charisma of a great politician? I can't say he does. Judged by the criteria that the world uses, Paul doesn't seem anything special. But he has God's word. He has God's truth. And God has chosen him for the job of making it known to the world. Verse 21, it is God who establishes us with you in Christ. It's God who's anointed us. It's God who's put his seal on us. It's God who's given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Those are the two great pillars of Paul's defense. Number one, I don't pretend that all my plans are infallible and unchangeable. I accept that God can overrule them at any time. And number two, the fact that my plans may change doesn't alter the truth of what I preach. I've a message given me by God, and he's chosen me to preach it. Two great pillars in Paul's defense. Now, that was the point we got to last week. But now it's time for Paul to get down to the nitty-gritty details and to explain why his plans did need to change. To explain why he never made that return visit to Corinth. And Paul's going to make three points. First, he's going to tell them the reason for his decision. And then secondly, he's going to tell them how he made the decision. And then thirdly, he's going to tell them the state he was in when he made the decision. So let's think about those three things one by one. Firstly, the reason for his decision. Verse 23. I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Paul introduces this by using the most solemn words he can. You know, sometimes when we feel under pressure and we're trying to defend ourselves and explain why we did what we did, we thrash around in all directions and we just invent reasons and explanations and we come out with them, we make it up as we go along. Paul's not doing that. He says, I call God to witness against me. God is my witness. He was there when I made that decision. He knew what was going on in my heart and mind. He knows exactly why I acted as I did. Well, if I'm twisting things now, well, may God judge me for it. May God expose me as a liar. May God deal with me as I deserve. I call God to witness against me. Paul wants the Corinthians to know that he's not just making up this explanation to cover himself in retrospect. He's not giving this reason casually or carelessly. He's making it with the full consciousness that if this is not the truth, the exact truth, God will judge him for it. All right, so what was the truth? What was the reason for Paul's changing his mind and staying away from Corinth? He says, it was to spare you. They're suggesting that it was for Paul's own sake. Oh, he backed off because he was frightened. He got cold feet, lost his nerve, ran away. Doesn't like it, does he, when people stand up to him? No, says Paul, I wasn't thinking about myself. I was thinking about you. I wasn't frightened for myself. I was frightened for you. I was frightened of what I might have to say and do to you if I came as planned. I wanted to spare you. Paul went to Corinth that first time, the first visit. And they had acted so badly. And he'd walked away from it. In one sense, he'd let them get away with it. But what if he had gone back as planned? And what if they had acted just the same way again? Would it have been right for Paul to let them get away with it? Think about a father in a family dealing with one of his children. Dad tells this lad he needs to sort something out. And the lad doesn't like it. And he gets himself worked up. And he starts shouting at Dad, swearing at Dad, even threatening Dad. He's got a right to do whatever he wants. That's his attitude. And Dad listens to it all, and it's horrible to listen to. But Dad doesn't do anything. He just holds up his hands and he walks out of the room. And the other children are horrified, and they say to Dad, "You shouldn't let him get away with that." And Dad says, "Just leave him alone. Just give him time. He needs to cool down. He'll come to his senses. He'll change his attitude." But the following morning, the lad comes down from his room, and he's not changed his attitude at all. He just carries on where he left off. And it's the same that evening. Doesn't there come a point where Dad has to deal with that stubborn, rebellious lad? Where he has to say some very harsh things? Where he has to impose some sanctions on him? He can't let him get away with it indefinitely, can he? This lad's behaviour needs to change. And it's Dad's responsibility to do something to change it. Now, if Paul had gone back to Corinth on that second visit and had found things just as they were when he left, would it have been right for him just to stand there and take it? Would that have been good for them? Paul would have had to take action. Don't forget, many of the members of that church, including some of the ones who were behaving most badly, were converted through Paul's ministry. He thinks of them as his children. He's got a responsibility for them. And if they carry on behaving like this, their souls are in danger. By the way they treat Paul, who preached the gospel to them, they're showing a contempt for the gospel itself. Paul would have had to use the authority that God had given him to bring them to their senses for their own sake. And it wasn't just their souls that were at stake. They were defiling the church by their behaviour. The church is God's temple and they were damaging it. Paul would have had to act in order to safeguard the church. Most serious of all, they were dishonouring Christ, their master. Paul would have had to act for Christ's sake. What sort of action might Paul have had to take? Well, he'd certainly have had to use some very strong words. But he might have had to do much more than that. He might have had to give them an ultimatum. You will change your attitude. You will apologize. You will deal with that man who wrecked our last meeting. You will cut off your links with those super apostles. Or else what? Or else I call down God's judgment on you. I call on God to chastise you. Remember, Paul has the authority to do that. He's an apostle. Peter in Acts 5 charges Ananias, remember, with lying to the Holy Spirit. And Ananias drops down dead. And then Peter confronts Ananias' wife and she drops down dead. There were times when Paul himself denounced somebody and they were struck blind. God gave his prophets and his apostles authority to call down judgment on people who stubbornly, willfully showed contempt for God's word. Remember in Old Testament times, Elisha, how he cursed a mob of lads who mocked his prophetic calling? What happened to them? They were attacked by bears who ripped 42 of them to pieces. Remember Elijah calling down judgment on a whole nation and God sends drought, 3.5 years without rain. Well, New Testament apostles had the same sort of authority. Paul in 1 Timothy says that he's had to hand over two believers called Hymenaeus and Alexander to Satan so that they may learn not to blaspheme. Paul's saying that he's used his authority to take away God's protection from those men so that now Satan's able to attack them and bring misery into their lives. They'd been saying things that were blasphemous. They'd refused to accept correction from Paul. Well, now they were going to learn the hard way. Paul hands them over to Satan, so that Satan can attack them and mercilessly make them suffer. If Paul had gone to Corinth when he planned, he might have had to take such radical punitive action. He might have had to come with the big stick. And he didn't want to do that. He wanted to spare them. Didn't want to go back when he planned, because he wanted to give them more time to sort themselves out, so that he wouldn't have to go in issuing ultimata and imposing sanctions. As he says in verse 24, he doesn't want to lord it over their faith. He doesn't want to have to force them into line. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in the faith. That's Paul's policy. He hates having to order Christians around. He hates having to force them to do things. He always prefers to work with them by willing consent so that they're happy. He'd rather guide his children along the road than walk behind them with a whip. For as he says, you do stand firm in your faith. It would be different, he says, if I thought you were actually abandoning your faith. If you were turning away from Christ, that would be such an extreme situation that then I would have to be prepared to use any means to head you off from disaster. He says, I don't think that is the situation. I still think of you as gospel Christians. You're still standing firm in the faith, but you've got yourself into this mess. You need to be put right. But I decided to be patient. I decided to put off confronting you. I decided to delay the big showdown that might lead to my using the whip. You know, if Paul had gone to Corinth, he might have finished up painting himself into a corner where he would have had to deal very ruthlessly with some of those church members, or maybe with the whole church. And he wasn't ready to do that. Lots of lessons, aren't there? Practical lessons about dealing with people, dealing with folk who are being difficult, dealing with our own children. We need such wisdom to know when to go in and confront behaviour and when to hold back, when to use sanctions and when just to be patient, when to escalate a situation and when to try to damp it down and when to go nuclear. You need wisdom when you're dealing with people who say they're believers but behaving badly. And we need to judge where they're at. Are they actually in danger of departing from the faith? Or are they people who basically, yes, they're standing firm, but they need to be helped to sort out particular areas of inconsistency? How you deal with them, how urgent you see the situation to be, depends so much on your answer to that question. But you know, for me, the biggest challenge here is just Paul's attitude. Here he is, caught up in this horrible situation. He's been hurt, he's been humiliated, he's been undermined, he's been treated with contempt by these people. And he can still say, and say it with his hand on his heart, say it before God, say it with God as his witness, he can still say, all I've thought about in this situation is you. When I had that decision to make, all I thought about was what was best for you. Now, isn't that an astonishing thing to be able to say? How many of us could say it? In all the complicated decisions that we've had to take in dealing with people with whom we've had some difference, whether they're our own family members or whether they're fellow members of this church or believers whom we know in other contexts, how many of us could say, my concern was all for you? Paul has a real Christ-like, Christ-given love for these people who have hurt him so badly. He can truthfully say he has sought their good, not his own. It must be wonderful to be able to say that, and to say it in every situation. So, we know firstly the reason for his decision. My two further points will be briefer. Second point is the way he made his decision. And what I want to say here is very simple. He thought about it. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. It was a conscious, deliberate decision. Now, why do I emphasize that? Well, because so many of my decisions are not like that. So many decisions, my decisions, are actually indecisions. You understand what I mean? Imagine, Paul, I'm giving you an imaginary scenario now instead of what actually happened. Imagine, Paul. He's left Corinth after that first heartbreaking visit and he's gone on to Macedonia, where he's got any amount of work to do, lots of things to keep him busy all day and all night. And really, he would prefer to forget what happened in Corinth. But of course, it is there at the back of his mind all the time. And he is conscious that he did say he would be going back. But he doesn't really want to think about that. So he keeps putting off thinking about it and actually making any definite plans to make it happen. And the days go by, and it's always on the agenda for tomorrow or for next week. And he's still not really done anything about it. And then one day, he's looking at his diary, and he realises that, oh, actually, I may have left it too late now. I mean, after all, it's getting closer to winter, and, well, and I've got appointments. I've got to keep in Jerusalem. And if I travel via Corinth, well, that'll slow me down and I may not get to Jerusalem in time. Actually, now I think about it, there's just no way I can get to Corinth. And on the one side, there's a great sense of relief. I'm off the hook. And on the other side, there's a feeling of guilt. I bottled it, didn't I? I could have gone. It was only my own carelessness and cowardice and indecision that stopped me from going. If things had happened like that, the Corinthians would have had reason to blame Paul, wouldn't they? If the reason he had failed to get there was because he never got round to making the decision. But that wasn't the way it was. That's the way I often make my decisions. But no, Paul thought about it. He did the arithmetic. I'm sure he knew there were risks either way. But he came to a point where he said, the best thing, as far as I can judge, the right thing, is to change my plan and to stay away from Corinth. He made that decision conscientiously before God, and then he left it with God. Let's learn to be decisive people. Some of us find it harder than others, but let's learn from Paul how to make decisions. If there's a difficult, uncomfortable decision to be taken, one maybe on which an awful lot rides, maybe one that will have consequences for yourself and for other people, don't keep pushing it out of your mind. Don't keep putting it off until you find it's too late and the decision's been taken out of your hands and you're simply stuck with it now. We're told that Jesus hardened his face. He set his face to go up to Jerusalem. He didn't just go with the flow of events. There was a day when he settled it in his mind. He had read the scriptures. He had reasoned it through. He was sure that this was the time for him to confront those men in Jerusalem. He decided. And then he set his face and he went for it. He acted. And we must learn to be like that. Paul had learned from Jesus how to make decisions. And then my third point. What state was Paul in when he made this decision? Answer: he was in a highly emotional state. Look at the words he uses. Chapter 2, verse 1. I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. Paul was not an ice man, making his decisions with calm, cool detachment. He was an emotional man. As he thought about going back to Corinth, he couldn't get away from the fact that a second visit was likely to be very painful. He might finish up causing them great pain. He says in verse 2, for if I cause you pain, he knew that could happen if he went there, who is there to make me glad? but the one whom I've pained. Could you follow that slightly complicated sentence? If I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I've pained? Think again about family life. Imagine a middle-aged woman who has a daughter in her 20s, and she leans emotionally on her daughter. When she's feeling down, it's the thought of her daughter that cheers her up. When she has problems, she rings up her daughter, and as they chat, she finds that that cheers her up like nothing else could. When she wonders if her whole life has been a waste, she says to herself, well, at least I've produced one wonderful daughter. Her daughter makes her glad. But what then if a situation arises where she has to challenge her daughter because in some way the daughter's been behaving foolishly? What if she finishes up having to say some very hard things to her daughter, things which cause pain to the daughter? What if it leads to a situation where she has to push her daughter into line so that the happy relationship between them is broken? She's going to feel in pain herself at having to treat her daughter in that way. And by the estrangement that now exists between her and her daughter. And who's going to cheer her up then? The mum. If she were quarrelling with anyone else, she could turn to the daughter for comfort. But if it's the situation with the daughter herself that's causing the pain this time round, who can she turn to now? And that's the way Paul felt. The Corinthian Christians were his joy. They were his comfort. They were his children. But if he comes to them and if he's forced to cause them pain, well, he'll be hurt in the process. And who is there left to comfort him? Who is there, he says, to make me glad apart from the one whom I've pained? I pain you. You put me in a situation where I have to hurt you. I hurt myself in the process. And there's no one to comfort me. When Paul made that decision to stay away, he was feeling emotionally vulnerable. He was conscious of how much he loved these folk in Corinth. And how dependent he was on them. He was thinking about the pain that he might finish up inflicting on them. And he was thinking about how lonely and comfortless that might leave him. So he says, I decided to write a letter instead. Instead of going to Corinth, he chose to handle things differently. He wrote them a letter. Yes, it was a strong letter. It was a letter full of rebuke and warning. But at least there wasn't the personal confrontation that there might have been. He wrote it in the hope that the letter would bring them to their senses, so that when finally they do meet up, it'll be happy, not painful all round. Verse 3, I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. He hoped that that letter would make a painful confrontation unnecessary. And more than that, he believed it. He says, I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. When he wrote his letter, he believed that as they reflected on it, that it would lead to their repentance and to his joy, and ultimately that his joy would bring them joy. It didn't make that letter easy to write. Verse 4, I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Paul decided not to go back to Corinth, but to write this letter instead. And what an emotional decision that was. You can see here in verse 4 what a mixture of love and pain and hope Paul was feeling as he made the decision to write that letter. And that's the way it should be when we're making decisions that affect our relationship with our fellow believers. No, we mustn't let our emotions overshadow our reasoning. We mustn't let our love for people bias us so that we hold back from saying the things that need to be said. We mustn't let the fear of getting hurt stop us from saying and doing the things that need to be said and done. We mustn't let hope turn into naivety so that we finish up doing silly things, making silly judgments. But nor must we try to suppress our feelings and cultivate a calm, stoic mindset. We're supposed to feel. In situations where our relationship with other believers is at stake, we are supposed to be emotional. You know, I've known pastors who have said, "Oh, I never let myself get involved emotionally with my congregation because it would distort my judgment." And so they've deliberately stayed detached from everyone in the church. And they never relate to them on a personal level at all. They keep the relationship entirely professional. Well, that wasn't Paul's approach. He was enormously involved emotionally with these Corinthian Christians. He knew he could hurt them, and he knew they could hurt him, and they did. He knew they could bring him joy, and he believed he could bring them joy. And ultimately, that's the way it worked. And he told them these things. He told them how emotionally involved he was with them. He didn't pretend to be emotionally detached. They needed to know that he hadn't made this decision in an emotional vacuum. You know, too often we forget that the person on the other side of the argument is a person with feelings. We assume, although we're feeling ourselves, we assume that the person on the other side is acting with a cold, unfeeling attitude. And then they become monsters in our minds, non-persons. But Paul wants the Corinthians to know that the decisions he's taken aren't the decisions of a cold bureaucrat doing his job. They're the decisions of a father driven by love. This is the sort of Christian life and Christian leadership that Paul believed in. And where did he learn it? He learned it from his master. He learned it from Jesus Christ. Tell me, when you read the Gospels, and when you see Jesus with his disciples, do you see a cold, detached, unemotional relationship? Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Jesus wept. "You are they who have stood by me in my afflictions. With longing I have longed to eat this Passover with you. Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you. My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Stay here and watch with me? Could you not have watched with me for 1 hour? Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am. Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, loved them to the end. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Jesus was utterly emotionally involved with his disciples. They caused him so much pain. They brought him so much joy. He loved them so dearly. And he told them so again and again. And Jesus said to his disciples, as I have loved you, so love one another. Give to one another the same sort of emotional commitment that I've given to you. And the same emotional commitment that he's given to us. Do you believe that? That the Lord Jesus feels towards you the way he felt towards the 12 and towards Mary and Martha and Lazarus? Do you think he's emotionally involved with you? His love hasn't changed. His character hasn't changed. The way he relates to his people hasn't changed one scrap. He loved us. He loves us as he loved them. And he tells us that we must love one another as he loves us.